And I'm excited to be at Peninsula again. How about I pray and let's get to this word that we've had read. Father, thank you for gathering us this morning. And we want to remember and recognise the profound thing that is happening right now as we meet as your people. That the powers and the authorities in the heavenly realms look into what you have done and what you are doing in your people. Father, the reality is that we have come having had different weeks and being in different stages. Some of us are confused. Some of us are suffering. And I ask that this morning you would be merciful to us and that you would encourage us. Some of us come proud this morning. And I ask that you would humble us and you would challenge us as we see you in your word. So please speak, please do those things that you have promised to do by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as been mentioned, next week we kick off our new series in Isaiah. That's our practice at AV where we just take a book of the Bible each term and we work through it. So last week and this week, kind of holiday time, we're just doing something a little bit different where we take one part of the Bible or one issue and consider it. So this morning, I want to consider the issue of doubt. And I want to do that for a few reasons, but firstly, it is everyone's reality because doubt is real for anyone who believes in anything. Yeah. And let me tell you right now that every single person in this room, if we were to scratch underneath the surface, has doubts to do with the goodness of God. Either has had doubts, has them now, or will have doubts. And if you haven't had doubts about God, can I put it to you that you've been a Christian 5 minutes, in which case, enjoy it. But the reality is, you're probably a liar if you were to tell me that you have no doubts about God. Or you're a shallow, unthoughtful person who is actually going to come unstuck if you don't have doubts. Okay, so let me encourage you to take your doubts seriously because depending on how seriously you take your doubts, you'll determine how seriously you take your faith. And in the world that we live in, this side of Jesus returning, I put it to you that it's actually a normal, natural reality of life to have doubts. And if dealt properly with, they can actually be a healthy thing. How can they be a healthy thing? Well, it means that you're thinking. Because a Christian isn't someone who has the gift to kind of believe the unbelievable. You know, just take that leap of faith. A Christian is someone who thinks in believing and therefore believes in thinking. And so doubts that are dealt with biblically become the doorway to deeper faith, a faith that actually knows God more certainly and can enjoy Him more deeply. I don't know if you heard of it, but this week there was also the Global Atheist Convention held in Melbourne. Now, you may or may not be aware of that. All my point is that the people who are actually making a lot of noise as to the absurdity of faith in God are actually getting more traction in our community. Now, you may not be convinced to totally ditch your faith in God because of these kind of things that you see and hear, but you'll see it on Facebook, you'll see clips on YouTube, which will just cause you to question and to doubt. So the reality of those who are against God is becoming louder around us. And so I want to recognise that we do have doubts. We need to deal with them properly. But thirdly, we've just finished a series in Luke. And if you were with us for that, we finished up in the Sermon of Jesus, where he calls us to this amazingly radical life. The life where the blessed person is the one who is poor, who mourns, who is rejected. And so if we are serious about following Jesus and his words, we will inevitably find ourselves living a life where we will question the blessedness of that life. We'll have those doubts at some point. So before we jump into this Bible, let me just consider the nature of doubt with you quickly. What it is and what it isn't. Because there's two mistakes that we can make with doubt, and it is to take it to be deadly, or not take it seriously enough. Because doubt is not the opposite to faith. Which is why when I'm speaking to people, they're like, no, I don't have any doubts. Presuming that if they admit that they've got doubts, that actually means that they have unbelief in God. No. Unbelief is the opposite to faith. And unbelief is the result of a settled choice. It's a state of mind that is closed to God and an attitude of the heart that rejects and suppresses his truth. Whereas doubt is an open-minded uncertainty. Unbelief is a closed-minded certainty. Doubt is an open-minded uncertainty. In fact, the origins of the word doubt actually mean to be double-minded or to be torn between two camps. So a Christian's doubt is not unbelief, but it's not completely divorced from it either. Doubt is a state of mind that is suspended between faith in God and unbelief towards God. And depending what you do with that doubt will determine whether it leads to stronger faith in God or unbelief. Now, it's important for us to have a right understanding of doubt, that it's normal for anyone who believes in anything. Otherwise, we become anxious and we become unwilling to deal with it. We can actually find ourselves enslaved to it. Now, I'm going to put it to you that there's three causes of doubt, generally, to the Christian. And I base these on my own experiences of doubt and those that I've spoken to who have been honest to share with what they're doubting about. The three being, there's ignorance, there's experience, and there's rebellion. Now, ignorance is the one that people have difficulty believing in something because they just don't have the facts. Particularly with Christianity, they've just heard the schoolyard flavour of it, but they haven't actually investigated the evidence for themselves and humbly followed it. And so there's doubt because they're just simply ignorant to the facts of Jesus, of Christianity. And it's an intellectual doubt. Can I encourage you that if that's you, we run something called Life, and listen out for it. It'll be on again soon, I'm sure, which is a series where we just do exactly that. Look at the evidence and humbly see where it leads. There are answers out there. And so the intellectual doubt is one of you actually taking action to find answers to those questions. But the second cause to our doubt is experience. And this is the one that we'll deal with this morning. It's the one that this psalm deals with. And it's the doubts that is caused by our experience not lining up with what we intellectually believe to be true. And this is where emotion enters. See, an intellectual doubt, and I'm part of this Life series that we run, often I'll have people come and they'll say, you know what? I just couldn't believe in a good God who would allow so many children to starve in Africa. Now, that's a fair concern to have, but for many people, it's actually an intellectual concern. It doesn't actually tug on their heartstrings. It's an intellectual problem. Whereas the problem and the doubt of experience is when generally hardship comes close to home, yeah? Where it's someone close to us who has died or who is suffering. This is where our experience butts up with what we believe to be true. It's no longer a matter of intellectual wrestle, but of deep emotional pain and confusion. So we're going to deal with this kind of doubt this morning. And the third one, I'll just touch it quickly, is rebellion. It's very easy to doubt the goodness and the presence of God when we have sin in our lives. Ongoing, unrepentant rebellion against God. There is no better way to feed your doubts and to feed that feeling of distance from God than to knowingly continue to rebel against Him. I do a lot of work with our Night EV people, Sunday nights, or a younger kind of crew. Guaranteed, you sleep with your boyfriend, you sleep with your girlfriend, you're going to feel like God is distant. The only option for us with our doubt caused by rebellion is to repent, is to remove that sin that would actually cause that distance from us and from God, cause us to doubt the goodness of Him. But let's jump to this psalm and have a look at what this man has been wrestling with. Now, if you're new to the Bible, if you're new to Christianity, I don't think we've actually done Psalms for quite some time, EV, so let me just tell you quickly what the Psalms are. They are the songs of the ancient people of God, the ancient nation of Israel. And they are a wonderful part of our Bible. They come in the Old Testament, so this is before Jesus has come, this is before the New Testament. But the wonder of the Psalms is that though they are the reflections and the joys and the sorrows of an ancient people, they actually transcend time and they speak to issues that any person, any believer in God can relate to. And Psalm 73 that we've had read does exactly that. It speaks of the reality of doubting God. And the way I want to move through it with you is by noticing where he starts and where he finishes. So he starts with a problem, and we see it there in verse 13 and 14. He's saying, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Surely in vain I have trusted in God. Okay, so here is a man who believes in God, but he's at this point of going, this is pointless. This is useless. But look at where he ends in verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I mean, what's going on? The Psalms quite often do this. You know, it's like this split personality or this schizophrenic kind of guy. Like, how did you get from here to here? And the interesting thing about this guy's problem is that he arrives at a solution without the situation actually changing. See, many of our problems we think are resolved and fixed. Why? Like high school was a problem for me. Like, I just really had a problem with high school. And I can now say that high school is no longer a problem for me. In fact, high school was great. I look back and wish I was still there. Why? Because I'm not at high school. Yeah? Problem solved. I could have been there lamenting it, and now I'm saying it was awesome. I wish I could go back there, but simply because my situation has changed. The thing with this guy is that he actually arrives at a solution without his situation changing. This speaks to the reality of the hope that we have despite our experiences, despite our situations. So it's not just his conclusion that we're interested in. We want to see how we got there and how that speaks to us today. So if you've got your Bible, make sure it's open. Let's follow along and have a look at this guy's wrestle. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now this is his starting point and this is his statement of faith. It actually sets the context for us understanding his doubt. Now, what he's doing here is actually thinking of Psalm 1, which the first psalm that we have in this book actually very shortly and simply outlines two paths and two ways, one for the righteous and one for the wicked. And the righteous will be like one who is like a tree planted by streams of water. Whatever he does will prosper, says Psalm 1. Not so for the wicked, says Psalm 1, for he will be like chaff, he will be ruined, he will be blown away. So that is this starting point, this statement of faith for this man, this psalmist. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Verse 2, but, here comes the problem. The problem was so serious for this man that his feet had almost slipped. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. Now, you don't have to be a rock climber or an abseiler to know this feeling. Anyone who's been kind of near a ledge, you know that horrible feeling where you almost slipped, where you almost came a cropper, where you almost died. This is the point this guy is in. I almost slipped. I almost totally moved from doubt to unbelief in God. Why? What's the problem? Verse 3, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What's the problem? The wicked are prospering. Verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Now, depending on the translation you have, a more literal translation you might have is their bodies are sleek and fat. Now, we're obviously talking about a different culture, yeah, a different time. I don't see many ladies envying the, you know, muffin tops of other ladies. But different culture, these people are sleek and fat. Hang on, they're wicked. That's not supposed to happen. Verse 12, the wicked are like, they're always carefree. They increase in their wealth. These guys are doing very well. So what's the problem here? Psalm 1 says, hang on, the wicked should be blown away like chaff. Not only are the wicked doing very well, but verse 14, the righteous, he's been plagued, he's being punished every morning. What's wrong with this picture? Everything is upside down, says this man, according to my understanding of Psalm 1, according to my understanding of God saying what the wicked will be like and what the righteous will be like. Here is a man in doubt because his theology is not functional. He's got his understanding of God in place, but it's coming unstuck in practice. We can very easily have our words in place, have our songs in place, head out the door, and it just falls apart, doesn't it? Here's a guy who's got his theology of God, but it's just coming a cropper in practice. His efforts to keep his heart pure, to live in obedience to God, is playing out differently to what he expected of God. Therefore, verse 3, he envied those who couldn't care less about God. This man is wrestling with that problem of his faith in God not matching his facts of experience. So we're dealing with that second category of doubt, the experiential doubt. He's not ignorant of the facts of God, he's just having trouble trusting them because of how his weak plays out. What about you? What about us? Does this connect? You're making an effort to live your life for God, and it means that you're continually having to make what feels like costly decisions to live as someone who would please him and who would obey him. But you look around and you find yourself questioning, is this really worth it? I don't feel very blessed. I don't feel like the favoured one of God. We look at the people in our community who really don't care about God, and we see how wealthy they are. Why? Because they get to keep every dollar they earn and spend it on themselves. But me, I'm trying to give as much of my money away to the work of the gospel and the poor. What's going on there? Well, look how healthy they are, how much time they're able to spend at the gym, whereas I'm just trying to raise a family, be a good husband, a good wife, give myself to ministry. I don't have time for these kind of things. What about how relaxed they are? Think about all the people this morning out on their boats or even just having their bacon and eggs on a Sunday morning. Oh, but I had to get up and come to church. There's this envying we have of the lifestyle of people around us. What about how cultured they are? They're about to head off on another trip to Europe, whereas all I can pull off is camping once a year, and it rains. What about how loved they are? You know, she's happily found her partner that she's now living with because she hasn't had to narrow her field to one in 97 Christian men. She's actually kept herself pure for a man worthy of herself, but now finds herself thinking, have I been left on the shelf? Have I been forgotten? Look at my friends. Look at how it's playing out for them. Surely this is not the blessed life. Now, it's at this point, we usually do something like this. We say, well, they're not really happy, are they? You know, in fact, I'm sure behind that glossy surface of theirs, they're actually a miserable, wife-beating, drug-taking loser. But you talk to them, they're like, no, I love my wife. Provide for my family. Doing pretty well, thank you very much. But you say, yeah, but if you really thought about it, you'd find this big, empty hole in yourself, yeah? And then you would know it. No, No, life's going pretty well for me. But if you go home tonight, and if you lie on your bed, and if you think hard about where you lie, you would just think, gee, I'm miserable. No. This pagan, God-doubting life of mine is actually working out pretty well, thank you very much. But really, really, and we really want to see this misery in people to make ourselves feel better for this life that we've actually gone after, which is costly, which is causing us to doubt. And they're like, and you say to this person, do you want to become a Christian? I'm full of joy. Weirdo. There's a reason, friends, why we live hedonistic lives. Because self-denial isn't pleasurable. We actually chase after pleasure for a reason. It feels good. Is this connecting with your experience? Big things, little things. Oh, if I wasn't following God, I'd be enjoying what that person is enjoying right now. Maybe if you haven't had this doubt, you're a very unique Christian. I'd love to be where you're at. But is it possible that your lifestyle, your priorities, your values aren't actually that different to the people around you, so you have nothing to envy? Is that possible? We're called to live with opposite values to our world, which will cost, which should actually put us in a position where we are susceptible to envying and to doubting the blessedness of this life. Now back to our psalmist. He's doubting the goodness of God in whom his faith is in because of his interpretation of the observable facts of his experience. And notice verse 16, that his efforts to reason to make sense of things were what he calls oppressive, wearisome. And had he continued to rely on his reason alone, he would have slipped from doubt to unbelief. Friends, if we try and make sense of our experiences and God's goodness or otherwise by our experiences alone, by what we can empirically test, then we'll live a cruel and confused life. We will slip from doubt to unbelief. But this man, who was on the verge of slipping, he doesn't. He almost slips, but he doesn't. Something changes his perspective. What was that? Well, he moved from human reason to divine revelation. Have a look at verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. 17, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood. Now he's about to come to understand two important truths, that of the wicked and that of the righteous, and we'll come to those in a minute. But first, let's look at this significant reality that brought about the change of his perspective. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Now we're in Old Testament, ancient times. The sanctuary of God was the dwelling place of God. And it was significant in part for these two reasons. It was where God speaks, and it is where God's people gather. Two things that would happen. In the time of Moses, the sanctuary was the tabernacle, was a tent. From the time of Solomon onwards, it was the temple. But it was where God would speak, and it was where God's people would actually gather together. This is the place that has changed everything for him. So firstly, it's where God speaks. Of course, God was limitless, yet in the Old Testament chose to limit his presence symbolically to his sanctuary, to his temple. And so this is where people would come and hear God speak, where he would reveal himself. Now for us, this side of Jesus, God's presence is no longer limited to the temple. This building clearly is not the temple. We do not come to a particular place to only hear God speak. God has revealed himself in his word. We come to his word to actually hear him. When I speak with particularly new Christians, but not just, but particularly new Christians who are starting to doubt what they've got themselves into. You know, have you noticed that a new Christian is like, wow, this is awesome, this is fantastic. And then, depends on the person, but a few months, a year later, it's like, oh, what have I got myself into? As I just speak with these people, pretty much every single time, the common denominator is, I'm not reading my Bible. Friends, the faith that we have entered into is built on a revelation, is built on a word. As we continue to live just trying to make sense of things by our experience, not coming back to the revelation, things get very confusing very quickly. Don't stumble around in the dark. God has revealed everything that we need to know. Many things, of course, we don't know and we can't know. They remain a mystery to us. But if the Bible, as God says it is sufficient for everything we need in this life, then here it is. Come to it. Wrestle with it. Apply it. Try and see how it makes sense of your experiences. That's the thing I would challenge anyone investigating Christianity. It actually makes sense of life. You go, oh, yeah, I can understand why that is happening. And where you can't, keep wrestling. Keep asking questions of it. But the second thing that the sanctuary of God was for was where God's people would gather, gather to worship Him. They would actually sit under the reading of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture. Sacrifices would be offered, prayers, songs. And again, this has radically changed this side of Jesus for us. The temple is not this building. It's been replaced with Jesus. But the emphasis in the New Testament of Christians gathering remains. And I'll put it to you that a sure way to feed your doubt is to stop gathering with Christians. Same thing. You look at people who just start heading off on this course, not reading their Bible, and they're not actually engaged and connected with their body, the church. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, there's a warning there for us. Do not give up meeting with one another. And in the context, it's the context of continuing to trust, continuing to persevere, though things don't make sense. Friends, be very careful about missing 1, 2, 3 weeks of church. Growth group, too hard to get to this week. This is the context that God has actually set up for our encouragement, for us to come with our doubts, to be honest with each other. Be very careful of travel. Now, this generally affects the young and the older generations. The people in the middle just have no choice. You can't get away ever. But be very careful, because the young generation, it's the expectation, isn't it, that you don't actually start to live your life, to settle down until you've travelled the world. It's just what you do. I read an article this week of Gen Z now, who can't move out of home because, of course, it's too expensive. They've got to stay home so that their round-the-world trip won't be, you know, in danger of not happening. Oh, it's just this crazy expectation. Or at the other end of life, you know, you've earned it. You deserve to be a grey nomad. Off you go. Be very, very careful of travelling in a way that would disconnect you long-term, regularly, from your body, from coming to sit under the word, to hear it preached, to respond in song, to encourage one another, to be honest with what's happening. Sure way to slip from doubt into unbelief. So he's come to the sanctuary, and he's come to understand two important truths. What are they? Well, it's the current and future reality of the wicked and of the righteous. Let's have a look at the first one, the wicked. Verse 17. This experience wasn't making sense until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you cast them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed and completely swept away by terrors. He's actually had revealed to him what awaits the person who, no matter what it looks like they are experiencing right now, has coming before them. This dream life for those who dismiss God is coming to a terrible end. In fact, he actually calls it a dream, 20, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. On waking up, on the other side of this dream is this terrible, fearful destruction. Now, of course, this is not a conclusion that we come to by human reasoning alone. This is what we will be laughed at, mocked for, scorned for, that this reality actually awaits us. But it comes to us only and mercifully by revelation alone. Despite all appearances, as if God is actually blessing those who reject him and mock him, these people that this psalmist is envying are not to be envied at all. They're actually living under the passive wrath of a holy God. And without repentance, we'll soon meet the active wrath of God. But unlike this glimpse, this fleeting life, it will actually last for eternity. This is one of the truths that smacks him in the face, that causes him to stop envying. The second reality that he comes to, though, is the reality of the righteous, the people who would actually trust in God. Look at 23. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you'll take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. He actually realizes that he's misunderstood the facts of his experience. His experience has not changed, but he's actually come to see them with a new perspective. And notice that he doesn't find that the wicked aren't actually prospering. They are. He doesn't come to find that the righteous aren't actually having a hard time. He is. This is that point I was making, that we are wanting to actually see our experience change. No, what changes is the way that he understands what's happening. His situation doesn't change, but his perspective of it does. Despite the way that he feels in his experience, the fact is God is right there with him and for him. And in 27, 28, he says, Psalm 1 is true. It's just far more complex than I realized. Now, I want to stand back from this and make, I think I've got 4 or 5 observations on it for us. Firstly, without doubt, as we look around us, as we consider our experiences, as we line that up with what we believe to be true, what do? The first thing is to direct your doubt to God. See, to doubt is not necessarily to sin. And there's a number of psalms, if you've read them, you'll know this, that just cry out, how long, God? How could you, God? What's going on, God? But notice what is consistent with every single psalm. It's directed to God and not from him. This man runs to the sanctuary of God, to the word of God, and not from it. Doubt, when we acknowledge it and when we deal with it properly, actually becomes the doorway to deeper faith. How do we do this? We keep coming back to square one. See, how do we know that this final reality that is coming for the wicked and for the righteous is true? Well, the New Testament actually banks it all on one historical event, the resurrection of Jesus. Acts 17, Paul's preaching to a bunch of pagans, and he says, you know what, a time is coming where God will judge. This reality is coming. And you know how you can be sure that it's coming? God raised Jesus to life. He hangs it all on the resurrection. So how do we live in light of that? Well, we keep coming back to the evidence. We keep coming back to Jesus. See, if we can be sure that the Gospels are true historical documents that point to the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, then we can work from there out. For a start, the fact that Jesus rose means this end is coming. This judgment is returning. But it also means for, I don't know about you, but particularly I find people go, there's things in the Bible that are harder to not have doubts with than others. So some people are quite happy to not have doubts that Jesus existed and he was a good teacher and those kind of things. But that a man called Jonah actually found himself in the belly of a fish for 3 days and, you know, was spat out to tell the tale. I can't believe in that. Come back to square one. Come back to Jesus. Come back to the Gospels. Come back to the evidence. Are they historically accurate? If so, you've then got Jesus. You go, all right, I can start with you, Jesus. What do you reckon? Jesus believes that Jonah really was in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Okay. Jesus believes that. I can believe that. We keep coming back to square one of what we believe in, the revelation of Jesus in the Bible. And can I encourage you, if you haven't done this, if you haven't followed the evidence, come to Life. Keep an ear out for it. Life is fantastic for people who do not yet know Jesus, but it's also very helpful for people who do, and we find who just, oh wow, the amount of evidence for this faith that I actually have, it is solid. It is amazing. And it is very encouraging for people as you come up, as you bump up against what your experience would tell you to be wrong. Secondly, measure your life by eternity. It's like talking to someone who's younger than you, isn't it? Particularly someone in high school. And at high school, for this person, it's all about who likes who and who's popular with who and who knows who. And you're like, seriously, you're a big fish in a tiny pond. In a couple of years, you won't actually know that person. Don't we have those times where we go, gee, if only I knew then what I know now, I would have lived completely differently. I would have worried about such fewer things or different things. There's a whole nother life outside of high school. Friends, there's a whole nother eternity beyond this life. It's coming. It's real. And it's forever. Measure this life that we live in by the one to come, and it'll look really, really small. And the pleasures that we chase after will look really pathetic. Did you hear that New Testament reading? We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. These are the truths that totally changed this guy's perspective, totally changed the way he went out the door of the temple to live his life. Keep coming back to the reality of what is coming ahead. Thirdly, reflect on the destiny that you've been rescued from. I don't think you can actually read about the fate of those who don't know God without your heart breaking for them. And without being so amazingly grateful for what you have been saved from. See, when we read the description there of the wicked person, did you see yourself? Or did you see those people out there, the ones that you are envious of? When I read through this, I see myself. I have worn pride as a necklace. I have clothed myself in violence. From my callous heart has come iniquity. From my mind has come evil conceits with no limit. I have scoffed and I have spoken with malice. I have mocked God Most High. I deserve the destination of the wicked. I deserve to be completely swept away by terrors. Friends, that's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. You want to talk about what God owes you? As we quite often do when things, oh, how could God do this? The only thing God owes you is his perfect, holy, eternal wrath. But instead, he offers you grace in his son Jesus. Jesus, who measured every moment of his life by eternity, every decision that he made by eternity, who then on the cross, as the only righteous man to have ever lived, He became the proud, the violent, the callous, the scoffing, the God-mocking man. God in himself, in Jesus, becomes this person in the place of the wicked, that his righteousness would then be freely exchanged for the person who by faith alone would come to him. Friends, reflect and rejoice in the destination that we have been rescued from. The destination, the eternal reality we have been rescued to. Fourthly, be careful who you envy. Now, this guy in the psalm is envying the wicked, the person who mocks God. But if we draw the application out of that, what about the Christian? You don't just envy people who do not know God. You envy Christians, don't you? You envy those people who are actually right with God, but they're just cruising. They're not actually sticking their neck out. They're not actually working hard to serve and to sacrifice. Life looks so good. Why can't I be that person who actually has an eternity of heaven awaiting, yet would just cruise? Well, firstly, be careful to judge on externals. The way that we respond is a very true indicator of what we have known to be true, where our heart is with God. But 1 Corinthians 3, chase it up later, actually speaks of this person, the person who has actually been saved, but it uses the imagery of using this life to build something. And we're all building something. And that day that Jesus returns will be a day that this work will be tested by fire. And what continues to stand will be rewarded. But what actually burns, this person, 1 Corinthians 3, says, will actually find themselves in heaven, saved, but it uses the imagery with their backside on fire, having just escaped the flames. Chase it up. Be careful who you envy. This person suffers loss. Be very careful. Run your own race. Consider how you are responding to what God has done for you in Jesus. Fifthly, and I'll wrap up with this one. Consider the truth that is beyond your circumstances. Have a look at 23 and 24. This is where he got to. It's fantastic. I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Friends, remember who's got you, who guides you, and who will glorify you. He's got you. If you have come to God through Jesus, the Bible actually uses imagery elsewhere to say that he has your name engraved on the palms of his hand. He's got you. He will not let go of you. Remember who the object of your faith is in. He guides you. How? Well, the psalmist tells us by his counsel, by his word. We haven't been left in the dark. He's spoken. He continues to speak. And he'll glorify you. 24, you'll take me into glory. Now, what the Old Testament kind of hints at, the New Testament just cranks the volume up on. And John, one of the disciples of Jesus, tells us that when Jesus returns, the resurrected, exalted, glorified Jesus, not the humble, meek, poor Jesus, the glorified Jesus, when he returns, we, those who have put our trust in him, will actually be like him. It's amazing. A glorification awaits us. It's coming. Let me finish by reminding you and pointing out that this man's perspective changed without his circumstances changing. Continue to pour out your heart to God. Would you change this? Would you take this away, please? Would you bring this? Keep doing it. He's our Father. He calls us to call on him. But it's not our circumstances that need to change for our heart to be able to change. for us to actually rejoice in who He is. He's got us. He'll keep us. He'll glorify us. Then we will better understand the facts of our experience and be able to say, along with this guy, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let me pray that He'd give us the grace to do that. Eh? Father, thank You for the truth that those who have come to You and put their trust in Jesus, we are now Your children, that we call God Almighty, Daddy. We thank You that heaven is our home and that every day is one nearer. Father, we ask for Your help, please, to keep these eternal truths before us. Our eternal destiny that You have so graciously saved us to. And please also keep at the front of our mind the eternal destiny of those who do not know You, our friends and our family and those in our community. Oh, Father, would You please give us opportunity to speak the gospel to them? That they would come to see that this life is not it. That they would come to see the one that awaits them and that they would flee to safety in Jesus. Please give us the confidence and the boldness to share this because we know that Jesus is alive, that the tomb is empty, that He is returning. And that we are to live our lives in light of that day. We need Your help to do this, please. We ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen.